Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call in and we'll talk to you about those things. If you have issues, let us say you disagree with the host about something and you would like to balance comment, feel free to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Eddie from New Haven, Connecticut. Hello,
yes,
Eddie.
Steve,
welcome to the
today?
Narrow Path. Good. Good,
good
to hear from you.
Good, Steve. Steve, my question is, we were doing a little study on hell with the rich man and Lazarus parable. But what I got thrown off with when I was reading towards the end of it, where the rich man said, hey, can you send somebody back to my brothers and they'll repent? And the answer given was they have Moses and the prophets. Basically, they have the Torah, the word of God.
Right.
And the answer was, even if somebody came back from the dead, it wouldn't matter. And
right.
I was like, wow, that's almost like a knock on the resurrection. It's like I looked at it as if you had the judge's scale. You had Moses and the prophets with all the weight on one side and the resurrection was way up in the air. Like, that doesn't even mean anything. Like, you took the steam off the resurrection by saying, ah, even if somebody comes back from the dead, they're not going to believe anyways. You got God's word.
But the statement was actually true, because the Jews did not, for the most part, convert, even though Jesus did rise from the dead. And even when he raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, we read that many of the people who saw that went and reported it to the chief priests, and they decided to kill Jesus and Lazarus too to destroy the evidence. So you can see that there are people whose hearts are so hard that they won't be converted even if they see a man risen from the dead. And that's what Abraham is saying in that parable. It's similar, I think, to what Jesus said in John 5, verses 45 and 46 and 47, the last three verses of John 5, Jesus said, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, what Jesus is saying is, you Jews have received from God revelation through Moses of God's will. You guys are very privileged, because actually the Gentiles didn't receive any such thing. You guys have that privilege, but you neglect it. If you're not listening to Moses and the prophets, you're not interested in hearing from God. And if you're not interested right. in hearing from God, you won't listen to what I say. You won't be impressed if a man rises from the dead. He's not saying that the rising from the dead is not impressive. But of course, there were people who raised from the dead even before Jesus. He raised them, like Jairus' daughter
right.
and Lazarus, and it didn't cause everyone to believe. So...
Because,
Abraham's saying is that if people are not interested, if people are not interested in what God is trying to get across to them, as evident by the fact that they're not paying attention to what he got across to them through Moses and the prophets, then they're going to find some excuse for not believing, even if a man rises from the dead. What were you going to say?
Well, I was going to say, Steve, because that sparked the whole Christianity. I mean, that after the disciples all ran and hid when they seen the risen Jesus, that just, then they went, the boldness came on them and bang, that was the whole spark.
Right, but they weren't the ones who were refusing to believe Moses and the prophets. They were the
right.
they were the faithful remnant in Israel. Israel always had a segment of the population that was faithful to God. It's throughout Scripture, it's called the faithful remnant, the remnant of Israel. But
right.
there was always a lot of people in Israel, and sometimes the majority, who did not listen to the prophets. They killed the prophets instead. So we can see that there's two kinds of Jews and in Jesus' day, and the ones who did follow Moses and the prophets, the ones who did care about what God had to say, they
right.
were, they listened to Jesus. The ones who didn't, did not. He's simply saying, if you're not convinced by Moses and the prophets, I'm sure not going to be able to convince you.
Gotcha. All right, Steve, thank you for your answer today. Thank you.
Okay, Eddie. Yeah, thanks for your call.
Take care.
You too. All right, our next caller is Brian from Ipswich in New Hampshire, another New England caller.
Yes.
Hi, Brian.
Hi, Steve. I think this is probably about the sixth time I've called you. I don't know if you recognize me at all.
I don't recognize your voice because so many voices sound similar.
Well,
go ahead.
Anyway, just to get to the point, I wanted to respond to two callers that you had yesterday. And the first one was the one that said he was against the preacher that blessed the congregation with forgiveness of sins.
Uh-huh.
And you said about how the Catholics have practiced that. Well, I'm from a church that's called the Apostolic Lutheran Church, and we actually do practice this in some degree. My first question was, have you ever heard of Lars Levi Lestadius?
No.
He was awakening preacher in Lapland in the 1800s, and in fact, I have a book here on him. And in the book here, it talks about this place here. It brings up whosoever's injury remit, they are remitted unto them that I highlighted. And it talked a lot about the power of the keys. Whatsoever we shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And
yes.
Whatsoever we loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And it speaks a lot in here about but in this case, it isn't like the guy was talking about on the radio. These are cases where people are penitent, they're sorrowful, and they want to be converted. They want to be right before God, and he would bless them with in the name of Jesus and his shed blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we actually to this day have practiced that somewhat in our church.
Okay, well, that's not what the caller was describing, but
I
know that different churches have different practices like that and different ways of understanding that particular verse. The verse you mentioned in John 20, we also talked about it with the caller yesterday, but there are different ways that people have understood that verse.
I understood what the caller was saying, too.
Yeah.
So I just kind of wanted to explain that a little bit, how we have been from the movement during the Lestadian time, although a lot from Martin Luther, too.
Okay.
Also, the second issue was the one with the guy who thought that infant children could not sin, did not have any sin in them, and could only do it by observing others. And I totally disagree, because it takes no knowledge of anybody doing anything before a little child learns how to lie, learns how to be spunky, learns how to be sassy.
Yeah.
I don't believe
his point.
And they hit you and all these things.
Yeah, I don't believe his point was that children learn to do bad things by watching others necessarily, but that children do bad things because they submit to temptation, and like everybody else. He was questioning whether children have a natural bent that requires them to sin, or whether they simply do so because they're tempted and they fall to temptation just like Adam and Eve did. So, I mean, those were both of those calls were on points that are somewhat controversial and where Christians have different views. So thanks for sharing yours.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. God bless you.
Okay. Same to you. Bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is going to be Dave from Garden Grove, California. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. A couple of comments about language per discussion a few days ago. One of them had to do with culture, and there's actually an even more drastic example than just culture. The word for bright in German, which is an adjective, is pronounced and spelled the same way as a noun in English, which is the opposite of heaven. So that was one example I'm thinking of.
No, I don't understand what we're talking about here. What was it that was said on a previous program that you're responding to? Because I don't remember a call about it, and I'm not sure what the point is that you're making. I mean, it's true.
The general comment had to do with foul language.
Oh, okay. Okay. Sure.
And how some words or phrases might mean different things in different cultures.
Okay. Yeah, okay.
And
so you're not disagreeing with me. You're not disagreeing with me. You're just giving an example.
No, I'm adding to it.
Okay.
Because that's an even more drastic example. It's not just culture. It's the actual word itself means a completely different thing. In the English, it is a swear word under some circumstances, too.
The word bright?
Not in the German. Huh?
The word bright?
Yes, the word for bright in German.
Oh.
Is the same as the word for the opposite of heaven in English.
Okay, so it's the word for hell. Well, yeah. I thought that in, I could be wrong, I thought in German, hell was H-O-L-L-E, Hola, but I may be thinking of a different language. I thought
it
was German.
Yes, it would be, but if you spell it the same way as in English, it means the word bright.
Okay. All right.
Okay. That's one thing. The other is whether or not Paul ever addressed the question of foul language, and I believe he did, and that's in Colossians 3:8. So it says, so put away all these anger, wrath, malice, and slander, and foul talk from your mouth.
Okay, yeah, that's very similar to what I quoted in Ephesians, yeah.
There's a little bit more pointed. So those are my comments.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Bye. All right, bye now. All right, our next caller is Mike from Denver, Colorado. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, good afternoon, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. I'm actually a first-time caller. I'm a millennial. It's so great to be here. And I actually saw that you broadcast out of Temecula. Is that right? I have some family up there. So.
All right. Welcome.
Welcome home. Yeah, so I just had – yeah, so do you guys actually broadcast from Temecula or –
Well, I live in Temecula. Actually, the broadcast emanates from Portland, Oregon, but I'm connected through the internet to our studio.
Well, that's really cool. I was actually referred to your show. I did have a couple of comments today on hell, actually. I forgot to say, I don't know if I mentioned, I am a millennial, younger person. I'm 24.
Yes.
But yeah, I did have a comment on hell. So, you know, a lot of popular theories on hell have said that it's could actually be located in the center of our earth. The Bible has lots of descriptions of the lake of fire, the descending as above as in below when someone passes over. And there's been a lot of near-death experience accounts of people feeling like they've been descending into the center of the earth after they've died or have flatlined. So I thought I would raise that question and possibility and get your thoughts on it, of hell literally being in the center of our earth.
Well, I've heard that theory since I was a child, actually. I remember what my father once speculated about that when I was young. It doesn't seem impossible. I don't really, you know, I've never really, you know, once it comes up as a suggestion, I think, okay, that's, I don't know of any reason that can't be true. And then I usually dismiss it because it doesn't matter to me where hell is, you know, I mean, it could be, or it could be in some other dimension, that's not even the physical realm. I don't really know.
Go ahead. Sorry.
I was just going to say, yeah, the theory is not a new one. And now as far as the language of people going up to heaven and going down to hell, it's possible that going down to hell doesn't mean that hell itself is somewhere way, way down. It might. Mm-hmm. It could mean that. But, of course, when people died, they went to Sheol, according to the Hebrew Old Testament. And that's translated hell in many older English Bibles, but it really just means the grave. And people definitely go down into the ground, into the grave. And so it's possible that hell was associated with that motion. But
I just think we have to take the look at the realistic possibility that, you know, it could be an actual physical place rather than a figment of our imagination, much like purgatory. You know, I feel like these are actually physical realms, and I know that we could spend the rest of our lives on this and never figure it out probably. You know, there's people that do dedicate their whole lives to these subjects and don't figure it out. But, you know, I think it's very interesting to consider that as a possibility and to just take a hard look at the near-death experiences. I don't know if you've taken a look at any yourself, I'd be interested in.
Let me jump in here. Okay. Yeah, I've never been sympathetic toward the idea that hell is a figment of someone's imagination. And if I say it might not be a physical place, it might be another dimension, that doesn't mean it's a figment of someone's imagination, because I believe other dimensions exist. For example, God and angels and demons and the devil. And departed spirits, they all are in a different dimension than the physical dimension. But I don't believe any of those are figments of our imagination. So I wasn't suggesting that. The question of whether hell is a physical place or not is, you know, very difficult to know. And frankly, since I don't plan to go there, and I don't think anyone who's wise would, I don't really care where it ends up being. I got a feeling wherever it may be, it's going to be a very unpleasant place to be. Mm-hmm. I appreciate your call, though, Mike. God bless you.
Thank you so
all
much.
Right. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Stan from Placentia, California. Hi, Stan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello.
Thank you. I appreciate. Can you hear me?
Yes, when you're speaking. Go ahead.
I appreciate you do such a wonderful work, and I've learned so much by listening to you. I'll just mention briefly, I was confusing God, and you straightened me out, God breathing into Adam's lungs of the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And I was thinking, well, people could use that as a reason that before a baby would breathe, that it wouldn't have a soul. But you said, no, you believe that it's time is at conception that we do have a soul. Agreed?
Yes. Actually, the word soul, psuche, in the New Testament, sometimes is translated life. And
right.
We do know that the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. So we'd have to say that at least as soon as there's blood, there is life. Now, I would suggest this, even if there was not life at conception, I think we'd have to say there is, because at conception, a baby begins to grow, and dead things don't grow like that. That's things, only living things really grow. And from the very beginning, even before it has blood, it has human DNA. So it's definitely a human being. It's a living human being because it's got human DNA and it's growing. So, to decide that there's some other arbitrary point at which we think life begins, not at conception, but some other point beyond, would be, I think, arbitrary.
Yes, thank you. So you helped me on that. My question is this. When I was aboard ship many years ago, I read the book Peace with God by Billy Graham, and he said about the same thing as a lot of these radio preachers say, that you just have to believe and that's it. But, of course, the Bible says he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, or he must be born of water and the Spirit. And I felt when I prayed to God aboard ship, I felt good for a little while, but it wasn't until I was baptized by immersion that I really felt different. And so many, I want you to benefit of your audience.
Sure.
I want you to say what you think about these preachers that on the radio that just say, well, and then, well, by the way, I became baptized in the Church of Christ.
Okay. Well, let me jump in then. I don't have anything that I want to say against any particular preachers, but I do believe that a lot of preachers water down the gospel somewhat. And I think that the ones who don't mention baptism are very negligent in not doing so, but they may be thinking that if a person comes to believe in Christ, well, believing in Christ means you're now going to become a follower. And if you're a follower, you're going to do what he said. And if you're going to do what he said, you're going to be baptized. So they might consider that this is something that will take place even though they don't mention it at that time. I don't think we can assume that about people. I don't think people know that today. I think in the first century they did. I mean, when Paul
did
said...
What?
In the first century, when Paul said Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. I think in those days it was understood, if I become a believer, then I get baptized because that's what believers do.
Sure.
And the jailer did get baptized that night, though we don't see Paul mentioning baptism. It's something that Christians were known to do. Same thing when Philip was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. It says he preached Jesus to him. And they came to a body of water, and the man said, well, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, we don't read that Philip mentioned baptism, but he may have. We don't read all that he did say, but it was understood. If I'm going to become a believer in Christ, I'm going to do what you do when you become a believer, because you get baptized. Now, I think that was understood in the first century, because no one got baptized except believers in Christ, and everyone who was a believer in Christ did get baptized. So it was sort of the entry ritual into the kingdom of God or into the body of Christ. But I think today people don't understand that. We've had so many different versions of the gospel that have been preached, and some of them very inadequate. And churches today, even the churches that believe in baptism, like I was raised in a Baptist church, and they certainly believe in baptism, but, you know, they don't believe necessarily you should be baptized right away. You know, they'll have a baptism every once in a while, and if you've come forward at an altar call, they'll say, maybe you want to consider being baptized. Now, that's not how they did it in the New Testament times. You're right, that baptism was a requirement. I do believe, though. Go ahead.
But churches of Christ, and which I believe has been restored, and that's what I was baptized, where I was baptized.
Okay. Well, I'm not, I myself am not part of the restoration movement, which the Church of Christ is. Therefore,
yes.
I'm not going to, you know, put my endorsement on the Church of Christ as the restored church. But I would say the Church of Christ has done well in re-emphasizing baptism, as the New Testament does, and as many churches don't. So, actually, I really think I need to take another call before we run out of time here. So I appreciate you calling today.
Thank you for all your help.
Sure. God bless you.
Bye.
All right.
You too.
All right. We're going to speak next to Marie from Sacramento. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is about Matthew 19:28 and also Luke 22:30. They're very similar. It's Jesus telling the disciples that they will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But the context in each gospel is so different, the immediate context.
Okay.
What does he mean?
Well, okay, I thought you were going to ask me about the different context, but he either means, now see, in Matthew he says, in the regeneration, you 12 who've been with me from the beginning will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what does he mean by in the regeneration? It seems to me like a lot of readers and scholars assume he means in the resurrection, so that they'd be saying that when Jesus comes back and raises the dead, the 12 apostles will have special role of judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is to say, we know from Galatians chapter 2 that the apostles in Jerusalem believed that theirs was a ministry to the circumcision, that is, the Jews, whereas Paul and Barnabas had a ministry to the uncircumcision, that means the Gentiles. So these 12 guys largely saw their mission was to convert the Jews. And because of that, it may be that in the resurrection they will have a special role of authority. We know that we're all going to reign with Christ, but maybe he's just going to delegate the judging of the unbelieving Jews to these 12 men. I don't know. There's another possibility, because the word regeneration, which isn't used very much in the Bible, is used in Titus chapter 3, and I think it's verse 5, where it talks about how we've been saved by the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Now, regeneration then would be talking about being born again. So when Jesus said, in the regeneration, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, he might be meaning when the Holy Spirit would come at Pentecost, when the church would be regenerated, which they were not apparently yet at that point. Then during the church age, especially at the beginning, these guys would have special authority in preaching to and maybe even denouncing the 12 tribes of Israel for their unbelief. But it's not obvious. It's not obvious what he means. And I think most people would take the first view, you know, that during the time after Jesus returns at the judgment, that the 12 apostles will sit in some position of special judgment over the tribes of Israel. I don't know if they even knew what he meant, but, you know, I guess someday we'll know.
Okay, so when they're sitting on thrones judging, is that the great white throne judgment?
Well, if the first view is correct, yes. Yes, I mean, again, I don't know that the first view is correct, but if it is, then it would be at the same time as the Great White Throne Judgment, which is the only judgment at the end of the age.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, thank you for joining us today.
Bye.
God bless you, Marie. All right, we have more callers, but we also have another half hour coming up. We have a break we have to take at this point, and then after the break, we have another half hour, so don't go away. We'll be glad to take all the calls that are coming in that we have time for. We take this break to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We spend a lot of money buying radio time. We don't spend a lot of money on anything else. We don't have any salaries. We don't have any advertisements. We have no budget for an overhead. We have no overhead. When you send money to The Narrow Path, we write a check to the radio stations, and they let us stay on the air on those stations for another day. That's what we do with it. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. Everything there is free, but the website is thenarrowpath.com. If you hold on, I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour.
As you know, The Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you want to try to get through and be on the program today, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Renee from Ann Arbor, Michigan. Renee, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much.
Sure.
I have a rather interesting and fun question today.
Oh, good.
I was thinking, I know, it's great. So, it's really fun. So, because God created Adam from a clay figure or clay image and blew life into him, do you think that, which I'm kind of thinking of, is that when he created all the mammals, he did the same thing? So he made clay figures of the animals and breathed life into them. Because we're all made of the same substance. You know, we all have blood, we all have water, we all have salt, earth substances. So that was my question today.
Okay.
And I'll take the call on the radio, okay?
To the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you for calling.
All right.
Thank you.
Yeah, Chris, we need to hang that call up. Okay, great. So man was made from the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Is that true of the animals also? The answer would seem to be yes, because the Bible mentions that God did that with the animals. In Genesis 2:19, it says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he'd call them. Now it says, God made the animals out of the ground, which is also apparently what God did with Adam. Now, on the other hand, while it is true that in the book of Genesis, in the flood story, it does refer to animals as everything that has the breath of life in it died. And it's referring to animals there as well as people. So animals are said to have the breath of life in them. Now, the one thing we don't have that, connecting the two, is we don't read that God breathed the breath of life into the animals. He might have. All we read is that he formed them from the dust of the earth, and then later on we read that they had the breath of life in them. Now, God may have made them such that they would have the breath of life without him breathing his breath into their nostrils. And remember, man was made in the image of God to be like children of God, not like pets, not like animals. And by breathing into their nostrils his own breath, it may be unique. It may be that, I mean, it may be that the animals, we can't say that about the animals because the Bible doesn't specifically say that God did. And remember, the word breath in Hebrew, ruach, is the same word for wind, and it's also the same word for spirit. And so it could be saying that God breathed into man's nostrils the spirit of life. And that's possible, or maybe implying that it's God's spirit that was breathed into man, which we would not necessarily want to go there with the animals. We don't have any evidence that the animals have the spirit of God in them. Now, they are living souls. The word nephesh, which says man became a living nephesh, soul. Animals are called souls, too. They're called nephesh in Scripture. So we've got a lot of the same, we've got a lot of parallels. Man and animals were both made out of the ground. Man and animals both have the breath of life in them. Man and animals are all both called nephesh, or souls. But what we don't have in common, we don't have any statement that God breathed his own breath, that is from his own nature, his own spirit, into the animals. That may be something that's unique to man. I can't say. Now, in saying that animals have the breath of life, and or that they are souls, that doesn't address the question of whether animals are immortal or not. I think not. In fact, I think man would not be either, unless he eats of the tree of life. That's what it says in Genesis 3, that if man eats of the tree of life, he'll live forever. And man was supposed to eat of the tree of life and live forever, except God said, if you eat of the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you'll be deprived of life. You'll die. And we see that when they did eat of that wrong tree, God cut them off from access to the tree of life so they would not live forever. So it seems to me that God made man and animals mortal, but man alone had the potential to be immortal, to eat of the tree of life. And he lost that opportunity by sin. And that's why man dies, because of sin. And animals perhaps would have died anyway. I assume they would have died anyway, because there's no suggestion that they were ever offered to eat of the tree of life. And if man would not have eternal life without eating of it, I don't think animals would either. I appreciate your call, though. Thank you very much. Interesting idea. A fun question, as you said. Okay, Dietrich from Livingston, Massachusetts, on the line 3. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi, Dietrich. Oh, we lost Dietrich? Okay, he's gone. Rodney from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have two verses that I just wanted to hear your comment on. And the first one is about soul sleep, because I know I listen to your program and a lot of callers call in and believe that, I guess, when we die, or I guess we just remain in the grave sleeping until the resurrection. In Genesis 35, there's an interesting verse about Rachel. It says that when Rachel was about to die, that she was going to name one of her children. And it says that, like, as her soul was departing, for she had died, then she named her child. So to me, it sounds like it's saying that her soul is departing from her body, because that's what it says. I wanted to get your comment on that. Is that a good proof not to believe in soul sleep? And then the second question, the second comment is the caller that said to hell about being in the center of the earth. There's a scripture in Exodus that talks about Korah and his followers, that when they didn't side with Moses, that it said that the earth opened up and swallowed them and they went down alive into the pit. And I know the pit in the Old Testament is the parallel of the torment side of hell. So could you comment on both those?
Okay, sure. I'd be glad to. Let me talk about the second one first. And that is that they went down to the pit. It is true that Sheol is sometimes translated the pit. Sheol is also translated the grave. And in the King James, Sheol is very often, but not always, translated hell. So you'll find in the King James, the same Hebrew word is translated hell or the pit or the grave. Which obviously is a diversity of ideas. And so Hebrew scholars would say that the word Sheol simply means the place of the dead. Not necessarily of the wicked dead, but just of the dead. It's true, Korah was wicked, but David also in the Psalms often spoke about himself going to Sheol and expecting that when he's in Sheol, he won't be able to praise God anymore, and that he used that as an argument to God to keep him alive longer so he could praise God longer. So Sheol is simply where anyone goes when they die, according to the Old Testament usage of the word. Now, there's no real revelation of immortality in the Old Testament, but there is in the New. And the Bible indicates that if we're in Christ, we have everlasting life or eternal life. And that would suggest that we don't go where other people go because we, unlike them, have eternal life. And they obviously don't. They go somewhere else when they die. We must, if we have eternal life, we have to be alive somewhere. And to be absent from the body, Paul says, is being present with the Lord. Now, as far as soul sleep is concerned and Rachel's soul departing, the language of a soul departing does to a person like you or me who thinks of the soul as living in the body and going somewhere else at death, that certainly conveys that image. I suppose if I didn't believe that about the soul, if I just believed in soul sleep, as they call it, I would probably just say, well, her soul was departing just means her life was departing, which is a figure of speech. Her life was gone. Her life was in her when she was alive, and it's gone when she's not alive. So death could be referred to as the departure of her life because the word soul can be translated that way. Now, I myself, of course, believe that we do have a soul that departs and goes to be with the Lord if we're saved. But I'm not sure, you know, if I believed in soul sleep, I might be able to kind of wiggle out of that one by simply saying, well, okay, what that's calling the soul may simply be a reference to life itself. Life was departing from her, and therefore it's not necessarily telling us anything about her post-mortem experience. You can try that on them, though. Maybe it'll work. All right, let's talk.
Okay, thank you. I just thought that was a very interesting verse about that. Thank you so much.
Okay, Rodney, thank you. Let's talk to Jerry from Pittsburgh. Now, I don't know if that's Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania or Pittsburgh, California. Jerry, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
You in Pennsylvania?
I compliment you, brother.
Thank you.
You stick in a Bible and you won't go outside the Bible, and I really appreciate that.
That's where the answers are.
You're so helpful. I've got two questions. One is about heaven, and I'm going to give you the ones that I see here. There's heaven, there's heavens, there's the third heavens, there's the heaven of heavens, and there's above the heaven of heavens. And then it talks about hell, and it talks about the lowest hell. And
Jerry, do you realize, are you aware that you've called me twice before at the same point?
No, I didn't. Well, you never answered that.
Oh, well, the answer I give is that...
I had two questions, and you answered the first one, but we never got to this one here.
I see. I thought I had. Okay, thanks for bringing it up then again so I can get this answered if I can. First of all, the word hell, as I said, in the Old Testament is the word Sheol, which doesn't necessarily mean what we usually think of as hell. It just refers to the place of the dead and sometimes even the grave, the place of the physical body when it's dead. It means more than that in the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament, and where it's also called Hades in the Greek. And in the intertestamental period, the Jews developed the idea that Hades was a place beyond the grave where both righteous and unrighteous people are consciously separated in two different fates, the wicked into a fiery fate and the righteous into Abraham's bosom, as Jesus used the term in his story of Lazarus the rich man. Now, that's an idea that was introduced in the book of Enoch about 200 years before Christ. It's not found in the Old Testament. But so when the Bible in the Old Testament talks about the lowest hell or the hell or whatever, the word hell always, in the Old Testament, it's always the Hebrew word Sheol. Now, there's more than one Greek word for hell in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, there's only one. And it doesn't always mean hell. It like I said, it can mean the grave or the place of the dead. It depends on context. The idea of the lowest hell is simply talking about somebody being, you know, humiliated to the lowest degree of status, who, you know, when they've gone, when they've gone to hell. But now in the word heaven, the word heaven is used a number of ways. It's used to speak of the atmosphere around the earth, where the birds and the clouds are in the heavens, where balloons fly and airplanes fly and so forth. But it also is used in the Bible to speak of the universe at large, where the galaxies are and so forth. That's the heavens further out. Now, it's also sometimes the case that heaven is referring to God's dwelling place, where his throne is, which is, as I understand it, a spiritual dimension, not a place somewhere for, you know, more miles out than the galaxies. You know, I mean, I mean, the Bible does say that in him we live and move and have our being. And it says specifically he's not very far from any of us. So God is in heaven, but he's not very far away.
And Jesus is the right hand of the Father, and that's where we're supposed to be co-seated with him, right?
Right. And so, now, by the way, the Bible does not generally talk about heaven as a place where people go. It's a place where God is. It's God's throne is in heaven. God is in heaven. The angels of heaven. We have many references to heaven as that realm where the angels and God live. But we have almost nothing about people going to heaven. You get something in Revelation where John was caught up into heaven and saw the throne there. Daniel seems to see some of his visions, especially at the end of chapter 7, from a heavenly viewpoint. He's apparently in heaven, where he sees the Ancient of Days and so forth on the throne. But there's not much in the Bible, Old or New Testament, about people going to heaven. Now, some people think there's a lot on it because Jesus frequently spoke about 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus spoke about the kingdom of heaven. And he talked about the need to enter the kingdom of heaven and inherit the kingdom of heaven and so forth. And I think most people, I don't know about most, but a great number of people make the mistake of thinking that the kingdom of heaven is simply another term for heaven. But in fact, kingdom of heaven is just another term for the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God in the Bible is not said to be in heaven, but on earth. Remember, we're supposed to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're looking for. And the kingdom of God is that which Jesus said was nearby when he spoke. He said the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn near. So he's not talking about something far away. He's talking about the same thing that would be the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, which was...
Well, is that like saying, be ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect, and be ye holy as the Father in heaven is holy? Is that attainable? And I'm supposed to be perfect and holy as God is? Is that attainable?
Well,
here on earth?
Be holy as God is holy. Let me talk about that for a moment. The word holy in the Greek, and you're quoting Leviticus in the Old Testament, you're quoting Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, he quotes Leviticus, so you've got it in the Hebrew and the Greek. But the Hebrew and the Greek word for holy means separated or set apart, specifically for divine purposes. Different than ordinary things. So the tabernacle is a holy building. It wasn't used for bingo. It was used for one thing, and that's for the worship of God. You know, the priests were holy. They were set apart to offer sacrifice. They couldn't do anything else. They were set apart by God for one thing. Now, we are set apart by God for one thing. That's being holy. And God is set apart from the rest of the creation. He's holy. He's unique. We need to be uniquely his. And that's what I think it means. Now, Peter, when he quotes Leviticus, when Peter quotes, be holy for I am holy, he says, as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior, because he has said, be holy as I am holy. So Peter says we need to be holy in our behavior. Now, holy means set apart for God. So what he's saying is our behavior needs to be, in all of our actions, we need to be acting as people set apart for God. Our behavior has to be that which is pleasing to God and acceptable to God. Now, is that attainable? Well, it certainly is the goal. Now, I won't say that no one reaches it in this life, because I know some people that seem fairly devout and don't seem to have much interruptions in that devoutness. But most of us are not very perfect, and So we, you know, in all of our behavior, well, a lot of us are not holy in all of our behavior, but it is the standard, is the goal. He's not saying if you're not holy in all your behavior, you're going to hell. He's saying be holy in all your behavior. It's sort of like if you were a high school pole vaulter in track and field, and your coach said, you know, in order to win this tournament, we've got an opponent in the opposite school who can get over the bar at such and such height. Now, I don't even know what height is realistic. Let's say 20 feet or something like that. And so the bar is set at 20 feet, and the pole vaulter tries to get over. That's what he's aiming at. Now, sometimes he might not get over. He might knock the bar down. Now, okay, that they don't kick him off the team. They don't expel him from school. He doesn't go to jail or go to hell. He just didn't do what he didn't make it. But he's going to try again. He's going to keep trying because he's not going to lower the bar, because the bar has to be that high. That's the aim. And if God set the bar any lower, we might attain it and be satisfied there. But I think the idea is the model for us to imitate. It says in Ephesians 5:1, it says, be imitators of God as dear children. The thing to aim at is that we are as holy as God is. Now, we're not, but we don't stop aiming. We don't say, that seems impossible to me, so I'm just not going to try. Well, then you're not going to be a follower of Christ, because the aim of the follower of Christ is to be like God, to be like Christ. Now, you mentioned Jesus' statement at the end of Matthew 5, where he said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I could say exactly the same thing about that, except I know a little bit more about that verse's meaning. He's not saying in this particular verse that we have to be as perfect as God in all respects. He's talking about, in the context, the need to be like God, perfectly and seamlessly loving, because we're supposed to not just love our neighbor, but to love our enemies as well, as God does. He says God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. In other words, God sends his blessings. He's good to everybody, even the bad people. And we need to be like that. We need to not just greet our friends. We're no better than the publicans if we do that. So that's what he's saying there. And if you look at the parallel to that statement, the last verse in Matthew 5 is be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you look at the parallel to that in Luke chapter 6, same discussion, same thing leads up to the statement as in Matthew 5, except there in Luke it says be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. So the idea of being perfect in that context is being perfectly merciful, not just to your friends, but to your enemies as well. Hey, I'm running out of time, and I got some more calls. I need to take some, but I appreciate you joining us today.
Thank you so much. You're so very knowledgeable. Thank you, buddy.
Well, thank you for joining us. Good to hear from you. God bless you, Jerry.
Bye.
Bye.
You too.
All right, we're going to talk to Travis in San Diego. Travis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
When the scripture says many are called but few are chosen, does that mean that God knows who's going to be saved when they are born?
Well, I don't think that means that, but I do believe he knows. I do believe he does know who's going to be saved, but I don't think that's what he's saying in that verse, because that verse doesn't talk about God's foreknowledge. It talks about God's choosing. Now, God could know who's going to be saved even if he made no choices about it at all. If we have free will, he might know what we're going to choose, even if he didn't choose. But when Jesus said many are called but few are chosen, in that particular context, I believe what he's saying is the chosen are the ones that God chooses to adopt as his sons. He doesn't say on what basis he chooses them. He doesn't say he chooses them before they're born. He could be saying, you know, everybody who can run a four-minute mile, I'm going to choose you to be on my track team, okay? Well, that doesn't mean they were chosen before they were born. It just means they're chosen on the basis of meeting the qualifications. Now, if God says, I'm going to choose to save everyone who receives Christ and becomes one of his followers, well, then we will be chosen ones if we follow Christ. It doesn't mean he made that choice any earlier than we chose to follow Jesus, but that the choice was, whoever fits this category is, I'm choosing that group. So, I mean, have at it. You're welcome to join. But I'm choosing as my family, as my children, certain people, and they are going to be the ones who believe in Christ. So to say few are chosen, I mean, if you are a Calvinist, you could import into that idea. That means they're chosen before the foundation of the world, but it certainly doesn't say that. It could as easily say, you know, you'll be the ones I'm choosing to reign with me in the new earth. You're chosen if you belong to the group of people that qualify, which are those who follow Christ, who are his disciples, who believe in him. Now, to say many are called is to point out that God is calling a much larger number of people to be his children than actually end up being his people. Many are called. Paul, in another place, tells his readers that they were called by the gospel. So when the gospel is preached, let's say, to the multitudes, they all are called by the gospel to become followers of Christ, but only maybe a few will really become followers of Christ. That's the idea. The number of those who are called, that is, the ones who are preached to about Christ, is a much larger number than the number who actually end up responding and becoming part of that chosen family that will reign with God. But, you know, I've always thought, although Calvinists like to quote this verse because it has the word chosen in it, I don't think it helps them much because they believe that the elect are the same ones who are effectually called. That is, they believe in something called irresistible grace, which they also call the effectual call. They say if God has elected you, he will call you effectually and you'll come. So to say many are called and few are chosen would seem to make a difference between those who are called and those who are elect or chosen. And that for that, the Calvinists have to say, well, there's different kinds of calling. There's effectual calling and there's ineffectual calling. But the Bible doesn't necessarily distinguish between those. So that's a Calvinist doctrine of necessity. But I think the passage works just fine, just understanding that everyone that hears the gospel is hearing the call. But some don't want to come, and some don't respond, and some don't obey. And therefore, the chosen group that are going to reign with Christ, the chosen family, they don't come into it. So they're not part of it. Fewer are in that group than in the larger group. That's how I understand that verse. I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Steve.
God bless you, Travis. Okay, see if we have time. All right. I was going to take another call, but I'm looking at the clock. I'm afraid I couldn't give even 30 seconds to another caller, so I'm sorry about that. Both Barbara in Michigan and Dave in Texas, I'd love to talk to you. Please call early in the day tomorrow, and we'll hopefully be able to get to your questions that you had, that you hoped to have today. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I don't mention this all the time, but we have an app, and I get emails a lot from people saying, what station is your program on in our area? And in many cases, I have to say, we're not on a radio station in that area. But it doesn't matter, because you don't need a radio station to listen to this program. You just need a smartphone. You got one of those? Who doesn't? You just go to the place that you get apps for an iPhone. That'd be the place called the App Store. If you've got an Android, you go to the place called Google Play. And you just download the app. TheNarrowPath.com is the app. It downloads for free. Once it's on your phone, you've got this radio program with you wherever you go. You've got the live broadcast. You've got the archives. You've got the lectures from the website. It's great. If you don't want to do it on your phone, you can go to the website, TheNarrowPath.com, and get all those resources for free. Everything's free. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.